Welcome, and thank you so much for joining us. I'm Sandra Ladd, and I'm the senior minister for First Christian Church Stillwater. We are growing a Christ-centered, compassionate church where all can connect to God's love. And we hope that in this time you experience growth. We pray that this time will help you focus and center on Christ, and that in this time you will sense care and compassion. We pray that this time provide you with a deeper connection to the love of God. Grace and peace be with you. And again, we thank you so much for gifting us with your time.
Galatians 1:13-17. Paul writing to the Galatians. You have heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the Church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me. But I went away at once into Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus.
And welcome. Glad you have chosen to come out this morning. And welcome to those of you who have done that, as well as to those of you who are watching online. You are always welcome to be a part of this congregation, and I would encourage you to call, because what they have, the little gifts, are tremendous for this day and for the week to come. What a pleasure it is for me to be back here again. I am really tickled that you all chose to choose Sandra as your permanent senior pastor. I have been one who has been urging congregations to consider women as clergy and encouraging churches to even take the risk, of a female being the preacher. I happen to be married to one of those women. So anyway, my first attempt at a title for this sermon this morning was "The Least May Help the Greatest." If that doesn't ring a bell for you, let me remind you that that is one of the morals of Aesop's fables. And some of those of you online and some of you here may not remember Aesop, who wrote hundreds of fables before Jesus came. Like 650 BC was when he was born as a slave in Greece. Some of these little morals come like look before you leap. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. All of these are ones. Beauty is only skin deep. You remember that one, perhaps? Anyway, so I am going to start the sermon with "The Lion and the Mouse" from Aesop. A lion, tired with the chase, lay sleeping at full length under a shade tree. Some mice, scrabbling over him while he slept, awoke him. Laying his paw upon one of them, he was about to crush him when the mouse implored, "Spare me, O king," said he, "and maybe the day will come when I can be of service to you." the lion, tickled with the idea of the mouse helping him, lifted his paw and let the little creature go. Some time after, the lion was caught in a net laid by some hunters and, unable to free himself, made the forest resound with one of his mighty roars. The little mouse, whose life had been spared, came and, with his little sharp teeth, began to gnaw on the ropes that held the lion until he gnawed through them and the lion was free. The least may help the greatest. But I ask, who is the least in this little story? Is it really the mouse? Is the lion only the one that is the greatest? Well, basically, this is the same issue at center stage in what Paul and Peter are debating in the text that Winston read for us moments ago. You may recall, if you know the book of Galatians well, that Paul is the one who took the gospel of Christ to Galatia initially. In this part of the text, Paul is telling us what we've heard about him in other parts of the gospel. He was violently persecuting the church of God and doing everything he could to destroy it. He says he was the most zealot of all who were trying to do that. But then God set him apart, revealed to him Christ, and that was it for Paul. Paul didn't bother to confirm with any others as to what their interpretation might be of this revelation, especially those in Jerusalem who were considered to be the ones in charge. That's the end of part one, based on the first part of what Winston read, and so now we're ready for part two, the scripture.
Galatians 2, 11 through 21. Paul rebukes Peter at Antioch. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was left astray by the hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you thought like a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law. Because no one will be justified by the works of the law, but if, in our efforts to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again the very things that I once tore down, then I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing.
In this part of our text, Paul relates the conversation he had with Peter, who is also called Cephas, as they were together in Antioch. I remind you that Peter is the one said by Jesus to be the rock on which the church would be built, and Peter is the one who became the ultimate one as far as the Roman Catholic Church is concerned. The argument over who had a place at the table and what kind of food would be served, this is what Paul is challenging Peter about. Did Peter belong at a table with Gentiles? Did they belong at a meal with him? When Peter waffled in his answers, Paul called him out as a hypocrite. Peter had to know better. I remind you that Peter follows Paul in his ministry to the Galatians, telling them that they need to first obey the Jewish law. You remember when Paul went to the Galatians, he proclaimed this gospel of freedom, which was just something the Galatians had never heard of before. Freedom that you and I know about in this nation. The Gentiles are following what Peter said. They are living and eating like Jews. They are observing the Jewish festivals, the Jewish law, and men are practicing circumcision. On one level, this makes sense, since Jesus was a Jew, and the first possible apostles to preach about him declared him to be the expected Jewish Messiah. To some, following Jesus was the most faithful way of being Jewish, which would be how one could be identified as belonging to God. In Paul's debate with Peter about the least or the greatest, Paul says, "We are both Jews. We both love the law and we have kept it. But we also know keeping the law does not create belonging with God. That's through Christ." Paul goes on to contrast the works of the law over against faith in Christ. The life Jesus ultimately meant having the faith to die. Belonging is not an observance of the law. Rather, it is a matter of the trust that connects us to Christ and the faithfulness that connects Christ to God. Paul belongs to God because Christ belongs to God and was faithful to that relationship. Or, as Paul says, he loved me and gave himself for me. This self-giving of Christ was so profound that Paul even describes it in terms of death and resurrection. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me." He warned those who turned away from the gospel of Christ crucified to a message that included observance of the Mosaic law. He said, essentially, you are deserting the God who called us all by God's grace. Those who preached such a gospel that you first had to obey the Mosaic law stood under a curse. We may wonder why Paul was so upset. The Galatians, after all, were merely considering circumcision. They were not engaging in gross immorality. They had not engaged in any kind of sedition or other conduct unbecoming a Christian. They were really not bad folk as far as a faith was concerned. But the truth is, Paul could not tolerate anything that would obscure the centrality of Christ crucified. He insists on a clear distinction between what God has done and what people do. When those two are confused, people begin to play God. And I don't know about you, but I see that a lot in life, and I've seen it a lot just in recent days. One of the most ironic facts of the history of Western civilization is that the gospel against which Paul spoke in the name of the crucified Christ became the dominant religion of the West. And that's us. We are Westerners. You see, the cross became the symbol for our human quest for power. Yeah. Rather than the mark of the power of God to redeem, to take a crucified Christ and set him free. With that subtle twist, the authority of the gospel is identified with the authority of a given faction within the church, and the gospel of Christ becomes equated either with liberal or with conservative people today. Yeah, you all know this. We've all experienced those who have what we might call a radical fundamentalism, that you've got to obey the law. Wait a minute. What about the freedom that Christ brought to us by that sacrifice on the cross? Paul stresses on the distinction between what God has done and what we people do. And he says that is vital to freedom. It fosters freedom for the congregation, for clergy. It's the freedom granted to all humankind if we but recognize that the authority to which all of us are accountable is that freedom. So my basic question that I almost titled this sermon, "The least may help the greatest," but who is the least? Who is the greatest? That's what Paul is trying to drive home to us in Galatians. They were going after what Peter said just to obey the law, and giving up on the sacrifice that Christ had made. So we come down to who is the least and who is the greatest. Well, had the lion not had the little mouse to gnaw through the ropes, wasn't the mouse the greatest in that effort? I think so. What about the birth of human beings? Today's Mother's Day. Yeah. I wouldn't be here today were it not for my mother and my maternal grandmother. I was 3 years old when grandmother came to live with us. At that point in my life and my parents' lives, I was an only child. Grandmother shared my bedroom. I was already a pretty big kid at three, sleeping on a double bed. Grandmother took that bed and they brought in a day bed for me. She died in that bedroom after I left for school one morning when I was 12. Yeah. My mother, being the oldest daughter who cared for the least or the greatest, my grandmother was at some point the least. She was a new baby, but she became a great mother herself. Yeah. You see, it makes no difference. We are all equal in God's eyes. The least or the greatest. That's what we hear about, you know, who's winning more than anybody else? Who's on top of whatever, the music charts or whatever? It doesn't make any difference when it comes down to being children of God. Yeah. The answer to all of this, I think, is blowing in the wind. Because always there will be currents. And yes, being humans, we will identify with them. We'll be captured by them. But it was Bob Dylan who wrote these immortal words. How many roads must a man walk down before you call him a man? How many seas must a white dove sail before she sleeps in the sand? How many times must the cannonballs fly before they are forever banned? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. And yes, how many years can a mountain exist before it's washed to the sea? How many years can some people exist before they are allowed to be free? Yes, and how many times can a man turn his head and pretend he just doesn't see? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. And how many times must a man look up before he can see the sky? How many ears must one man have before he can hear people cry? Yes, and how many deaths will it take till he knows that too many people have died? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. Amen.